You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn Midtown. This is our sermon series, Hope Resurrected, a journey through 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
Peace be with you. Today's scripture reading is Galatians 6, 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. Morning. I am glad to be with y'all, honored to be here. Look out in this crowd, and maybe this more so than the 9 a.m. I see a couple of faces in here that I know. For those of y'all that don't know me, I'm John Onwuchekwa. This fall will make 15 years that I've been married to my wife, Chandra. We got a 5-year-old daughter, Ava. And we have Christmas, I got my daughter a puppy, a miniature poodle, because she didn't want a big dog, because she's like, Dad, I'm scared the big dog will eat me. So we settled for a miniature poodle. And nobody told me, right? So for those of y'all that are here and have little kids, nobody told me that when you buy your 5-year-old daughter a dog, you actually buy yourself a dog, right? So my wife doesn't love our dog. My daughter loves our dog very conditionally. So I am the only one with unconditional love for Pretzel in my house. I live in the historic West End, right? So my house is on the south side. You know, 5 blocks northwest is our church, and we started a coffee company there that was aimed at just trying to do some good and change the economic trajectory of the community that we're in. That's like 5 blocks north of my house. So my whole life it takes place really within a square mile, right? And there's a few reasons why I've done that. One is to avoid Atlanta traffic, right? When you're right there, you don't have to sit in traffic. But two, it's to really dive deep. Our goal, our hope, our thought, the hypothesis that we have is if we invest deep, then we think that the breadth with a D, right, of what we try to do will come later if we really plant roots deeply. So that's what me and some of my closest friends are trying to do. So it is an honor to be with y'all here this morning. I've known of, been influenced, been helped by your church for the better part of the past decade. So for the past 10 years, routinely, I've had a chance to come out here time and time again with a few folks from our staff. And each time that we've come, we've been incredibly helped. I've got friends that are from here, friends that are part of our church that we love dearly, that I married them maybe a little more than a year ago. They graduated and they are moving to Louisville. And so this is the church that I hope that they come to, but they text me and said, hey, are you preaching at Sojourn? And I said, yeah. And she's like, my friend texted me and she was there at 9 o'clock and she said it was great. And I said, that's funny. I couldn't tell. They were quiet as church mice for the 9 o'clock. So I'm not fishing for amens, but you see the way you're responding. This is a dialogue. We're friends. Feel free to talk back. All right? Let's pray. Yo, is that my time? Have I used up that much of my time? All right. I'm trying to make sure the first one they had the clock counting up. And I said, no. You better have that count down or we'll be here all day. Let's pray, family. Yeah. Father, thank you. Even in a short time, you provide speech and enable us just to connect as a family, Lord. I pray that as the atmosphere here has been lightened some, Lord, that your spirit would come down and just gently rest on us today, Father. Would you instruct us? Would you guide us, Lord? Would you remind us that as we come to approach your word, it's not a light thing that we do. It's an important thing, Lord. It's something that matters. We're getting ready to engage with your word, the same word that created and sustains the world. Your word doesn't just have the potential, Lord. It has the power to change things. So we pray that it would change us, that we would refill on hope today, that you would shape us, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The way to spot a counterfeit is to find a home in authenticity. The way you spot a counterfeit is to find a home in authenticity. It's been said that the way that they train people to spot counterfeit money is they don't give them fake bills, they give them the real thing, and they say, you've got to become so acquainted with this that the fake ones just leap off of the page. I say it's been said, because nobody really knows who said it, but if you Google it, you see somebody said it. So a Canadian blogger goes and he's like, all right, I really want to test this out. He goes to the reserve up there in Canada and he sits and talks to them and he says, hey, is this true? And they say, yes, it's true. And if you set up an appointment, we can walk you through what to look for. So he sets one up, goes there, gets there the day of, and they sit down with him and they say, all right, there's four things that you have to keep in mind. One, the first thing that you want to do is you want to touch the bills when they come into your hand. Authentic bills feel kind of waxy, right? So if you get a bill and it feels off, they're like, yo, trust your instincts and keep on and go with these next few. He's like, you've got to tilt the bill. There's certain things on an authentic bill that you can only see as you look at it from different angles. The third one is you've got to look through it, right? There's certain things that when you hold it up to light come through that don't come through from counterfeit bills. And the last one is not, don't just touch it, don't just tilt it, don't just look through it, but look at it. There are these finer points of detail on authentic bills that cannot be reproduced. And so the goal is, hey, work through all of these things. So after about an hour of instruction and training, here's what they did. They gave him 20 bills. They said, some are real, some are fake. We want you to sort them out. So he steps through, and with the stuff that he learned, he sorts them out. They come back and check 100%, 20 for 20. He spotted the real from the fake. He was shocked, and their point was, no, listen. It doesn't take a whole lot of time. You just have to know what to look for. You don't have to go to school for it. You've just got to know what to look for. It's been said, right? I don't know if it's true, but it's on Google. It's been said that one in about every 10,000 bills are counterfeit. So what that means is that in your lifetime, you've likely handled, passed off, or used counterfeit money. So what that means is in a room this size, all of us have likely at one point defrauded somebody. Now listen, before y'all start to trip, right, or pull out your cash, I want you to know that it's this, all right? Our world knows that there's counterfeit bills in circulation. So in order to prosecute you for counterfeit, the person has to prove an intent to defraud. So if you can say, no, I didn't mean to, then you're off of the hook. While that works with counterfeit money, it doesn't work with a counterfeit faith. A counterfeit faith is not a no harms, no foul, I didn't mean to. Even if you have no intent to defraud, If your faith in what you have is counterfeit and you pass it off like it's real, eventually it'll break down, and the price tag on that is going to cost somebody something very, very real. So it's not harmless. So it's important that you and I, when it comes to our faith, that we know what to look for. And here's the good news. It doesn't take a lot of training. You don't have to go to school for it. You just got to know what to look for. And the reason why I think that's so important is that, especially, right, in or after the pandemic, regardless of what y'all feel about the time frame, these past two and a half years in the life of the church, in the life of the church global, has been weird. We haven't been able to meet as much, as frequently, as regularly, as normally. And what's gone on is that in the course of this time, we have been effectively and unintentionally discipled by the world in which we live. And it's been a seedbed for counterfeit faith to just flow through, and you've sensed it, right? Things have felt kind of off. You've seen it. People that you looked up to have fallen away. You're seeing it. People that used to lead you, you're seeing, they seem to be walking slower than they used to. They seem to be falling behind. They seem to be turning around. You feel a little troubled and unsettled. Maybe you're not just sensing it or seeing it. Maybe you're experiencing it. You're not as convinced as you once were about things. Voices that you used to trust as reliable seem shaky. Voices that you were closed off to now seem a whole lot more convincing. You're questioning things that you thought were settled and are settled on things that you thought were questionable. You may find yourself or your faith or your faith community shaken. So here's what we want to do today. Want to settle things as best as we can. Help us understand what an authentic expression of Christianity is, so that we can be sure that when we're passing something off, we're passing on the right thing. And for that, we come to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, in a nutshell, it is a book where the Apostle Paul is angry and upset because what should be the simple, clear message of Christianity has been convoluted and confused because people have wrapped the simple, global message of Christianity in cultural garb that makes people feel as if they have to adopt a certain culture to adopt Christ. So they're saying, no. Believe in faith in Christ, you just have to be circumcised as well. Or believe in faith in Christ, but all true Christians would vote for these things. And so Paul is upset because he sees this group that he loves being led astray. And so here's what he does, right? The book of Romans is pristine. Romans is Paul sitting down at his computer, writing out this magnificent treatise. He gets to the end, sends it off to a publisher. They mark it up in red. They send it back. He sends out these tweaks, and he delivers this pristine manuscript. Galatians is urgent. Galatians is an email-sized text message that Paul is not typing with his fingers. He's typing with his thumbs. And you just feel the urgency that he has here. It's important. Paul wants to make sure that these people know what to look for Paul wants to make sure that you and I know what to look for as an authentic brand of Christianity. How do we know if our community has it? How do we know if it's the real thing? Like I said, my wife and I have been married 15 years, and early on in our marriage, she would send me to the grocery store with a list of things to get. After about 2.5 hours, she would send a search party to come and find me because I just couldn't find the stuff on the list, right? She's like, yo, get tortillas. And she's like, where are you? And I said, I spent an hour in the bread aisle. Tortillas are like bread, but I couldn't find it there. And she's like, no, John, it's not there. It's on the ethnic food aisle. So after I came back, what she said is, all right, John, here's a list of what I need you to get. And no lie, right? Scout's on, God is my witness. She used to draw a diagram of the store and say, here is the list, here's the picture of the aisle that you're going to find it on so that you don't get lost when you're trying to look for it. A list is great, but if you don't know where to look, then a list is unhelpful. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. It's a list of what authentic faith looks like, authentic Christianity looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the list. Now, you and I would go to the store to find the fruit of the Spirit, and we would spend our time on the wrong aisle. We would look for spiritual maturity on the aisle of moral purity, excellence, people that read their Bible every day. Galatians 6 is the diagram of the drawing, and it's saying, no. Church, if you want to find Christian maturity, you got to look on the sin aisle. That's where you're really going to see it. Look at chapter 6, verse 1, and it says this. The North African scholar, St. Augustine, says it better than I do when he says it like this. There is no surer test of the spiritual person than his treatment of another's sin. You want to look for the people that are really mature. Look on the sin aisle and look at how they respond as they walk down that aisle. That's where you're going to see the spiritually mature. That's where you're going to see the most authentic expressions of Christianity. Look here at verse 6, verse 1. It says this, brothers and sisters, we're going to stop right there. Paul's main point is that this is family business. Inherent in the Christian community is this concept of family, right? So as we come together, look, this is family business. So don't think it odd when people that are in the church find themselves in your business. They're doing their job. This is what God has called us to do. Yes, we have a personal relationship with God, but your personal relationship with God was never meant to be a private one. When you talk about the reason that God created us and how we are to know and love God, God made us, our goal was to know him, to enjoy him, and to love him. We all think of roadblocks to knowing and enjoying God, and the first roadblock that we think of is sin, and that is a roadblock. I want you to know it is a very, very big roadblock. It is just not the first roadblock that the Bible mentions. The very first time in the Bible you see God saying something is not good is before the imperfection in Genesis 3. It's the isolation in Genesis 2. God looks down and says, yo, this is not good. Even if Adam don't sin and eat from the fruit of the tree, he's going to be limited in his capacity to know me if he doesn't get to know me through somebody else. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that, but God made us for community, inherent in walking with God, inherent in being filled with the Spirit is being connected to the people of God. The fruit of the Spirit is not an afternoon snack that you can enjoy in the comfort of your hotel room. It is an evening meal that is designed for you to share with the people that are sitting to your right and your left right now, regardless of if you know them or not. God designed us as family. If you can look around and say these people aren't family, it's not because they're not, it's just because that hasn't been cultivated. That's why we have the burden to maintain what God has brought together. Brothers and sisters, y'all are already beating the 9 o'clock service, by the way. I just want y'all to know. Look at this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, look, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. All right, the first thing that he gives is this. Look, the evidence of spirituality and maturity is seen here, not in how you rebuke somebody for their sin, but how you restore them. Christian maturity is fundamentally constructive, not fundamentally critical. He's saying, yo, look, if somebody's overtaken, and I love those words, because what he's going to do there is paint a picture of this storm and water, and to be overtaken is for these wet waves to be swept over you. So even if you're sinned against in a church, you're able to see somebody not primarily as an opponent, but as a victim. You're able to make the distinction, and everybody that sins against you is not always an opponent. That's what I'm trying to say. That he says, yo, if you look and somebody's overtaken, he says, I don't know about y'all, but I'm not a great swimmer. And when I say not a great swimmer, I optimistically call myself an almost swimmer because that's more hopeful than saying, no, I'm an actual drowner. When I get in water, that's what I do. I drown. So in the course of my life, I've almost drowned twice in pools. And I didn't drown. I'm still here. But both times, do you know what the people on the outside of the pool didn't do? They didn't throw in an instruction manual on how to swim. That's not primarily what I needed. Listen, I do need to take swim lessons, right? Me and my daughter are going to learn. So I am going to learn. But in the moment I'm overtaken, I don't need instructions. I need somebody to dive in and rescue me. So what he's saying is, no, look. Y'all that are spiritual, brothers and sisters, the evidence of your spirituality and maturity is seeing somebody overtaken and restoring them. The evidence on their spirituality is constructive. It's restoration. The emphasis is placed on how they are restored. Look at this. Restore such a person right here compassionately with a gentle spirit. We'll get to that, but also restore them cautiously, watching out for yourselves so that you won't also be tempted. We'll explain what that means later. Some folks think that you may be tempted by the same thing that they fell to, which could be the case, but I think it's something a little more subtle and sinister. But before we get there, he kind of makes a detour in verse 2 and shows us what it is that he's calling us to. Look, verse 2, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The best definition I could think of a burden is this. A burden is a load that somebody has to carry, but they don't have the strength for. And a burden is a load that you may have the strength for, but you don't have to carry. It's something, a problem, something that somebody got themselves into. It's this load, but it's crushing them, and they don't have the strength to lift it. You have the strength. You just don't have the obligation. And so to enter into that is what you would have to do is say, I know I don't have the obligation, but I see them suffering and I feel like I want to obligate myself towards for that which I don't really have any responsibility technically. And what he's saying is, no, in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. This is what the Lord Jesus did. He obligated himself to people that needed his help, but couldn't make any claim on it. This is the evidence of maturity and Christ-likeness. But he does say, all right, in this, there's a danger. I think verse 3 and 4 outline the danger that comes with it. I do think there is a danger whenever we help somebody out of their sin to fall into the same pit that they've been into. I think a more sinister danger is this. When it is our task, our duty, our job to lift somebody up out of their sin, I think the danger that you and I have is self-deception and pride and conceit. It's to look down on them as we lift them up. Look at verse 3 and verse 4, right? For if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with somebody else. I think the danger of being tasked with lifting somebody up is that it's all too easy to look down on them as we do it and to come from a place of superiority, and this is my job, and I'm going to help you out of this. And the reason why I say this is because it's instinctive and it is natural for us to make something of ourselves on the backs of somebody's failures. A few weeks ago in Uvalde, Texas, there was a shooting, tragic, 21 lives lost at an elementary school. And do you know what took place before the tears were dried on the parents' cheeks? Political pundits from both sides of the aisle used this tragic loss as a way to talk about why the other side needs to pay attention to what they think should be done about guns. And what you saw is all this political posturing where superiority takes place, and the parents and the tears and the tragedy aren't just thrown aside, but they're brought in and stepped on as a platform for people to talk about how superior they are in the face of this gross tragedy. And we realize that's not abnormal. That is par for the course for the world that we live in. And for us, it's easy for us as people of God to be discipled into that same way of doing and living and lifting people up out of their burdens. Self-deception, ironically, comes not from navel gazing, but from being overly focused on somebody else, on comparison. Here's what that means. I love coffee. Like they said, I started a coffee company with some friends a few years ago. A few weeks ago, we had a coffee cupping. All that that is we bring people into the shop and we help them to be able to identify the notes that are in the coffee. Coffee is not a bean. Coffee is a fruit. It grows in the ground. It's the pit of a cherry. That cherry takes on the flavor of its soil. So when you cup, you actually do get notes of blueberry or raspberry or cardamom or vanilla or all these things. So we're trying to teach folks how to cup. So they've got this one cup and they've got spoons and they're saying, John, I can't get it. I don't know if is this sweet? Is this sour? Is it strong? Is it weak? It's hard for me. And what I said is this, all right, look. Here's what we need to do. Comparison is going to help make your ability to describe more sophisticated. Because now when I put another different cup of coffee next to it, I've introduced you to a world of descriptors that you didn't have when you just had one. When you just had one, you couldn't describe things with the ER on the end. But now you can, right? So now it's like, all right, don't think sweet, think sweeter. Which one is sweeter, all right? Don't think strong, which one is stronger, right? Don't think sour, which one is, and I know it's more sour, but for the purpose of the point that I'm trying to make, which one is sourer, right? And now comparison has helped them see, yo, I can evaluate and describe, and this is great. I want you to know what works great for coffee works terribly for showing Christian compassion. It's easy for us to compare ourselves with somebody else that's failed. And now we're opened up to a whole world of descriptors that you and I were never meant to have when we make an evaluation of our spiritual state and before the Lord. I'm stronger, holier, smarter, purer. And in all of those ERs, we think we have a sophisticated sense of where we are, and we slowly lift ourselves up over and over and above. We're in essence comparing two different people in the same time zone in the present. What the Apostle Paul in verse 4 says is, no, don't compare yourself with somebody else. Don't compare two different people in the same time zones. Compare one person in two different time zones. Compare you to the past and the present. Don't be concerned about the rest of them. Lord, have I progressed like you've called me to progress? If I have, praise God. If I haven't, Lord, what do I need? It's a different ballgame when you take everybody else out of the equation and you start to evaluate the work that God has done in your life, because there's nobody's failure for you to stand on. You want to know what authentic Christianity looks like? Authentic Christianity looks like this. It is a person, it is a community that can lift others up without looking down on them. Authentic Christianity is the ability to lift others up without looking down on them. And I want you to know that's easier said than done, because to look down on somebody as we lift them up, it is instinctive. It's the way that our world works. It's the course of the stream. It's you get online and what you find out now is every day there's some other scandal being exposed, and not just exposed, but the story is told in such a way to make the people look like the villains, and for you, the watcher, to look like the hero. It's to make the story and the failure so obvious that you watch and you feel disgusted by what you see, but you feel better about yourself. It's why Discovery Plus, the channel, had no subscribers. And then they created a documentary on the failures at Hillsong Church. And now people are paying money to subscribe, signing up for free subscriptions that they're going to forget to cancel, to watch all of this. Why? Because the stories are told in such a way where you see their failures and you feel better about yourself. So it's easy to say, oh, yeah, we should be able to lift others up without looking down on them. How do we do it, right? And I say that not to minimize the scandal, because I do feel like scandals as a whole are bad, but especially when you see things that come to light, like what went on there or what went on in the SBC, or you name it, there is a particular way in which that type of faith expression hurts the cause of Christ and what we're trying to do in the world. So it's not to minimize the wrong that has been done. I'm just saying that the wrong that's been done was never meant as a platform for you to feel better about yourself. The antidote
I think, is for us to be able to remove, or to have somebody remove this thing inside of us that makes us work so hard to feel like something. So it's this, all of us in here, in some shape and form, we have an insecurity inside of our heart. And it's not just a fire, it's like a grease fire. What you know about a grease fire is that you can't put out a grease fire the way that you do a normal fire, because a grease fire is rooted in oil. And when you throw water on oil, oil spreads. So you throw water on a grease fire, and the grease fire doesn't go out, it gets stronger. We all have these fires of insecurity in our heart, and that insecurity is like oil. And you throw effort on that oil, and do you know what it does? It doesn't go out, it spreads. Some of us in here feel like nothing because we don't have the money that somebody else has, or the status, or the beauty. And so we work really, really hard to get those things, and we try to find our somethingness by chasing those things, but effort on that grease fire causes that insecurity to spread. Even if we put that out and we can't find the somethingness that we want in money or beauty or status or fame, do you know where we will find it? In somebody that's worse than us that we have to help. Because now at least I feel like something in compared to them. And we're afraid just to lean into and embrace this darkness of nothingness, because we feel like to admit that, and not nothing in the sense of we don't have any value, we have inherent value in being image bearers of God, but nothing in the sense of I have nothing to offer to God. When I was little, I was scared of the dark, terrified of it. I thought that as I leaned into that dark, that there would be something to get me. I had two older brothers. And what they would do from time to time is they would say, "No, John, you don't have anything to be scared of." They would go into a room with the lights on, they'd close the door. I see the lights on the bottom. They would turn off the lights and I'd see the light gone. And I would say, "That's it. I'm the oldest now. They're both gone. Whatever was waiting for me got them." And then I would hear the door crack, and they would come out and they would emerge from the darkness victorious. And I looked and I said, "Yo, maybe there's not anything to fear in the darkness like I thought." What I love about hearing about carrying burdens, what I love when I hear about verse 3, if anybody considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, is that, look, God didn't just rain his instructions from the sky. He condescended and he came down to us in the form of Jesus. In the form of human flesh, God came down to us. When there's a big load to carry, there's two ways to carry it, all right? I'll be 38 years old next month. What that means, all right, yeah, okay, a couple claps. Thank you, I didn't expect that. Y'all are definitely beating the 9 a.m. So what that means is this: 38, I'm not old, okay? But I'm not young either. I'm in this interesting in-between where, although I've played sports from peewee to college my entire life and never got hurt, in the past 2 years, I've gotten hurt just being at the crib in the pandemic, not even doing nothing. I'm at that age where it's like, no. Injury may not be around every corner, but it is around any corner. So I've learned a thing or two about lifting. There's a big load. There's two ways that you can lift it. Instinctively, when somebody says, "Pick up this big box," the first thing that goes down usually is your eyes. You look down. You bend down and you try to pick it up with your waist. If you're 35 plus, don't do it. Bad business. What I've learned is like, oh, no. Look, there's a way to lift where your eyes do not meet the object that you're going to lift until you bend down and find yourself at eye level with it. Now, as it rises, you rise. Your eyes don't meet from above. Your eyes meet beside. And when you rise with it. What I love is that this is what the Lord Jesus did for all of us that were scared. The Lord Jesus was strong enough. He could have bent at the waist. His back wasn't hurting. He could have looked down on us and through an instruction in how to live or how to walk. But he didn't. He condescended. And do you know what he did? He got on eye level. Philippians 2, I'm going to read it. Verse 5 says this, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Look, who existing in the form of God, he was actually something. The only something there was before any other somethings were made. We're nothings pretending to be something. Jesus was something, and it says this. He did not consider equality with God, his somethingness, as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself, and he became nothing. By assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he didn't just stop there. He didn't just lower to eye level. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He didn't just come eye to eye. He got underneath the very thing, the people that he was trying to lift, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God. Here's what takes place. You want to talk about burdens. Remember, a burden being something that you have to carry but don't have the strength for. And a burden being something that somebody else has the strength for, but they don't have to carry. We had to carry the burden of our failure and our sin, and it was a weight that was crushing, where even if the collective pool of humanity all came in and grabbed it and said, 1, 2, 3, we wouldn't lift it. Jesus came down, and I want you to see this. He got eye to eye with humanity. And you would think that that would be enough. But do you know what he was met with when he got eye to eye with us? People that looked down on him, the religious leaders of the day. Primarily because they thought that their Messiah should be found on the aisle praising their moral excellence, but instead Jesus was staying on the sin aisle. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. It says tax collectors, sinners, were coming to Jesus and he was welcoming them, and the Pharisees grumbled. They hated that so much that do you know what else takes place? They put Jesus on a cross, and when he finally is, like the Gospel of John says, exalted physically above humanity to where you can't possibly look down on him in contempt. Do you know what they did? They turned their noses up at him so that they could look down on him in contempt as he was on that cross. And on the cross, Jesus bore that burden of our sin. Didn't just come eye to eye with it, got up under it. And then like a good older brother, he goes into that tomb and he turns the light off. And all his younger brothers and sisters said, that's it, it's done. And then on Sunday, he emerges victorious, showing us that the pathway to the somethingness that we want is not found in stepping on others' sin. The somethingness that we want is founded in helping to bear their burden and letting God exalt us. And so what he does is he goes before us and comes out victorious. And I want you to hear this. Jesus' death was one of a kind. There's nobody else is going to die for the sins of the world like that. Jesus' resurrection was not one of a kind. It was the first of its kind. He said, I'm going to get up under this weight, under this burden, so that as I rise, the people that I'm lifting will rise with me. And in this way, right, verse 2, I'm almost done and I'm out of your hair. It says this, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ, right? That law of Christ, why that phrase? Galatians is a book where Paul is constantly going to talk about the law of Moses, law of Moses, law of Moses. People feel like in order to be close to God, we got to keep this law. But as Jesus comes into the world, what he does is he gives a new illumination to this law of Moses. Here's the best way I know how to describe it. One of my favorite songs in the whole world was performed by Lauryn Hill and the Fugees in 1996 on their album, The Score. It's this song, Killing Me Softly. Okay, see? I'm not the only one. Now, that song was actually performed earlier by Roberta Flack, 1973, I believe. It was written by this lady, Lori Lieberman, 1972. She wrote it, sang it, it was all right. Roberta Flack sang it. Number one hit, Grammy, was the top song in the US, Canada, and Australia. It was a hit, it was a great song, but the window of people that appreciated it, globally at least, was small. They all shared a cultural connection, English. It was good and it was great, it was just confined to a small region. Lauryn Hill takes that song, and when she puts her spin on it, it wins a Grammy. But it's the top song now in 20 countries. So look, her shining light on the words that were written before her had a global impact that those words didn't. It drew in a bunch of people. When I said it here in this room, it's a diverse room in here, and all y'all was like, yo, that's my joint, right? So the song was written by Lori a long time ago. She was the one that introduced it into the world. But Lauren, when she sang it, she was the one that made a diverse group feel at home. People felt this deep connection. What the Apostle Paul is trying to say here is, when it comes to the love of bearing another's burdens, look, Moses brought the law into the world. He came in with the tablets and introduced us. But when Jesus put his spin on it, when Jesus sang that song, people say, yo, Moses brought it down for the tablets, but this was a song meant for Jesus. Jesus really, yeah, put that sauce on it and made it where all of us love and enjoy it and find something to resonate with. In some ways, Jesus is the greater Lauryn Hill, right? If we're going to use that. But the point is this. The thing that had a cultural connotation on the front, Jesus is going to come in and say, yo, all that stuff about helping somebody's ox out of a ditch was just meant to point to the fact that, no, God meant for us to do this thing together. The purpose is love, and love demonstrated by lifting one another up without looking down on them. And Jesus shows us not just the potential, not just that it's possible, but that to live this way is profitable. So what does that mean for us? Here's what that means for us. If we're ever going to become the type of people that can lift one another up without looking down on each other, if we're ever going to become the type of church that can lift folks up without looking down on them. Here's how we do it. We've got to learn to talk from beside, not from above. As we fulfill the job that God has called us to do, we have to learn to talk from beside, not from above. And we've got to learn to speak words of hope, not primarily and only words of judgment. Talk from beside, speak words of hope. Here's what I mean. I've been reading a lot of books as of late on storytelling. I'm just fascinated by the art. And there's this one book that I read, Story Worthy by Matthew Dix. And one of the things that he brings up in it is, all right, every story is most fundamentally about change. This is the last thing I promise, and I'm out of your hair. Every story is about change. If it doesn't have change, it's not a story. Anecdote, maybe, not a story. But then he goes on and says, no. Every story is not just about change, but it's about the 5-second moment of change, the realization, the conclusion. Take Jurassic Park, right? The first one, right? I know they're on part like 17 right now, but the first one. The first one came out, and I ask you, what is Jurassic Park about? And you would likely say, dinosaurs. That's wrong. Jurassic Park Part 1 is not about dinosaurs. It is about a man who grows in his love for children. The beginning starts off, Sam Neill is with his girl. They're fighting. She's like, I want kids. He's like, I don't want kids. They're messy. They're noisy. They're costly. All things that are true, but we still love our kids. And you see him pulling a raptor claw out of his pocket, chasing off a kid. Scaring. Then the dinosaurs come, right, as they do. And as time goes on, he's separated from the love of his life. And he spends the rest of the movie with who? 2 kids. In the middle part of the movie, he's sitting up in a tree with these 2 kids. They're feeding a dinosaur with this leaf. The boy and the girl are scared. And they're like, who's going to stay up all night? Sam Neill says, I'm going to stay up and watch y'all all night. And she says, all night? And he says, all night. And at that point, the raptor claw falls out of his pocket, showing that he's changed. The dinosaurs are taken care of, or so we think, right? And then at the end, he rides off into the sunset. He changes in his love for kids, and he gets his girl back. Now, in the future, if Sam Neill finds somebody else that doesn't have love for kids, there's 2 ways that he could lift them up out of that. One is to isolate the 5-second realization and give them the conclusion. You don't love kids? You should be ashamed of yourself. You should love kids. Kids are this. That's changing by trying to lift from above. Do you know how you come down and talk from beside? Is he comes down and says, no, listen, I too didn't love kids. And it took a worldwide cataclysmic event of dinosaurs getting ready to, and he could walk them through. But you see what I'm saying? When you situate that conclusion in the circumstances that brought you there, it's a way for you to bend at the knees, get eye level, and then rise as that person rises. And I want you to know that's what our Lord and Savior did. And that's why sinners and people that were cast off flocked to him. Because they felt like, no, this is somebody that understands what it's like and is going to rise with me. Y'all have that same chance. It's not looking at somebody that's not generous and saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You should give more. It's saying, no, listen. I know what it's like to feel like money is not just money, but it's security. I know what it's like to form my identity on it, But let me tell you, I lived that life and I emptied out. I was soulless. I lost my family, my connection to people. I lost my humanity. I was chasing money and I turned my back on contentment. And at the rock bottom, I met Jesus and I realized I had a security in him that I never had in a paycheck. I had a security in him that I never had in investments or things that I tried to get. And now I just want you to see the same thing. Both of those are trying to help somebody out of the bottomless pit. One is to bend at the waist and lift from above. And it hurts you and it ruins them. The other is to adopt the attitude of our Lord and Savior. And when we do that, we realize, wait a minute, that was the way that I was brought into this thing. I wasn't brought in this thing to you should be ashamed of yourself. I was brought into this thing by somebody lifting me up without looking down on me. You want to talk about an authentic expression of Christianity that stands out in this world and can stand up against the most sophisticated forms of fraud? Show me a community that does that. I can show you plenty of communities that'll look down on folks and never lift them up. I can show you communities who will get down to eye level with folks, but never lift them up. What I can't show you is a community that'll lift people up without looking down on them. You've got the example in Christ. You've got the model. You've got the instructions. And because you and I are filled with the Spirit, you have the power. Let's live in it. Let's pray.
Hi, I'm Jamal Williams, lead pastor of Sojourn Midtown. Thanks for listening. At Midtown, we value gospel-centeredness, biblical faithfulness, transformative relationships, diverse fellowship, creativity in the arts, and relentless mission. For more sermons, info about our church, visit sojournchurch.com/midtown.